This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
How many of you know our world seems to be a mess right now? And as we sit in here this morning, there's just so much going on. And this morning, as I was just praying for our service, I shared this at pre-service prayer. The question that a lot of pastors ask in the midst of seasons like this, wars breaking out in the Middle East, there's riots and all kinds of stuff across our nation, what is our response? And as this morning, as I was just spending some time praying and thinking on this, I kept thinking of a passage in Micah 6:8. I want to read it to you. I'm going to go back a little bit so you can kind of get the context for it. Starts at verse 6. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God." And this morning, that was kind of ringing in my ear, my heart, that we need to be a people that do justice. That means we do come alongside of the vulnerable. We come alongside of those who need help, but we do what's right. It also means that we love kindness, the things of God, faithfulness, steadfastness. We want to be an accurate reflection of Jesus. And it means that we walk humbly. It isn't about getting our way. It's about him being honored, right? The other passage I'd been thinking about is Hebrews 1:3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So I want to pray for us this morning and start out on that note. Is that all right? I bring us around to that this morning, but let's pray. Jesus, we know, God, there are people in this world right now in circumstances that we cannot comprehend. God, in the Middle East, there are those fearing for their lives, wondering how they're going to make it through. God, we want nothing less than for you to be manifest, to be made known, Jesus. Would you show up in the dark corners? In the times of fear and chaos, God, would you show up? Would you show us what it means to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly? May this church body, these people, be a people that would manifest this in our own city, in our nation, wherever it is you sent us, send us, call us. God, would we be a people that are known to do what's right, a people that are known to love being kind and accurately reflecting God. And may we be known as the people who walk humbly before you. And we trust this morning, God, in all that's happening in our world, that you uphold the universe with the power of your word. And we pray this morning, even as we open up your word, God, that you would speak to us, align our hearts with yours, and have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Gosh, it's so hard to follow a rap battle, you know what I mean? It's like, I want you guys to open your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to try to not keep us too long. But let me paint the scene so that this passage clicks with you. Let's open with me to Galatians 2, verse 11 through 21 is where we'll be. You say word when you get there? All right, let's read this. 2:11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So where are we in this text this morning? We're in a city called Antioch. This is a major trade city in what would be modern-day Turkey. I want you to think about ports. I want you to think about open-air markets. And I want you to think about the very first large church where Jewish and Gentile believers do daily life together. I mean, this is a major thing. Up to this point, Antioch is basically exhibit A that the gospel can hold totally different cultures in one family. It's the first real large multi-ethnic church. Second, why does it matter who eats with whom? That's the gist in this passage. That's what kind of sets this whole thing off. Well, in first century Judaism, sharing a meal equaled full acceptance. And so the law in Leviticus set really strict food rules, right? No pork, no shellfish. You had to use special cookware. Like, if I eat non-kosher food or even sit at a table where it's served, you were considered ceremonially unclean. So for a devout Jew, this dinner table draws the boundary of identity. You have to understand that. So where are God's people? Like, this is what it looks like on the plate. You knew they were God's people by what they were eating. And that's why everyday mixed meals in Antioch were basically a walking sermon. Like, there was something being distinguished. Jesus fulfilled the law. Faith, not food laws, actually make us family. And so that's kind of what's going on. Third, who's present here? We've got Peter. You see him in your translations as Cephas, right? This is Peter. He's one of the 12. He's famous for announcing that Gentiles belong by grace alone. And Paul's going to refer to him as Cephas here. This is his Aramaic name, his name in Aramaic, Peter. Second, you've got Paul, this man who was once the church's worst enemy. Now he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's just been freshly affirmed by the leaders in Jerusalem. Third, you have this guy named Barnabas, and he's sort of the bridge builder that everybody trusts. And then you have this visiting group. It refers to them as, Luke calls them in Acts, certain men from James, and it's used again here. These are people that love Jesus, but they still feel like it's safest to keep the kosher laws, to stay within the old boundaries. The other interesting thing about this phrase, when it says sent by James, they weren't actually sent by James. They were actually sent by the church in Jerusalem, of which James was the leader, so they refer to them as sent by James. Think of these men as almost spies. To a degree. What they're doing is they're coming into these spheres where the Jews and the Gentiles are now gathering together and the church is forming, and they're coming in to try to throw it off, because what they want is for anybody who's going to follow Jesus to continue to adhere to Jewish law. So they're trying to enforce this. They're trying to throw it off. And so here's what goes wrong. These visitors arrive. Peter's social pressures sort of spike. And then Peter, again, who has freely eaten with Gentile believers in Antioch, suddenly pulls back from these standard meals that they're sharing as a church. And so next thing you know, Barnabas and others begin to follow Peter's lead. And overnight, the church's normal rhythm starts to, like, hinting at this idea that maybe grace in and of itself isn't quite enough. Maybe you still need the old rules in order to be fully in. And Peter sort of begins to lead the way by that when he pulls back in the midst of them all because he caves to the social pressures. And this is what people are picking up from Peter's actions. And so then Paul is watching this happen, and he knows that this decision that Peter made to shift who he's sharing meals with is sending this really loud message to everybody else. It's confusing this message of Christ. And so in front of everyone, Paul says this to Peter: you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. And then that one sentence is sort of the heartbeat of what we're studying this morning, what it means to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. And here's the main thing that I want you to see this morning: that the gospel draws a straight line. Like, when our everyday actions bend away from that line, even at the lunch table, people get a crooked picture of Jesus. We need to be a people that walk the straight line. So, church, before we watch Paul confront Peter, I want to back up and remember exactly how we got to this moment. Paul starts his story this way in Galatians 1:11, which we were in last week. The gospel I preached didn't come from any human source. I received it straight from Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm not passing along secondhand religion to you. Jesus himself handed me this message. I received it, no pun intended, straight from the horse's mouth, right? Now, quick recap of Paul's past. We know Paul was the church's worst nightmare. Paul is persecuting, hunting down Christians house to house. And then on this Damascus road, Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and basically rewrites Paul's life in an instant. After this encounter, Paul disappears for a few years. He goes to Arabia, then he goes back home to Tarsus, and then he lets the gospel rebuild his entire worldview from the ground up. Like, it was all about the gospel. Fast forward 14 years, Paul heads to Jerusalem with Barnabas and a young Gentile convert named Titus. They sit down privately with the big three, Peter, James, and John. And when that meeting's done, the verdict was crystal clear that they're to add nothing to Paul's gospel. They're to add nothing to it. No edits, no fine prints. And the proof is standing right there, because you have Titus, this full-blooded Gentile that's not told to get circumcised. Like, if ever there were a moment to bolt Jewish law onto Gentile faith, that was it, but they didn't do it. And then Peter, James, and John give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship we talked about last week. And this was basically this public affirmation that they're all preaching the same gospel. However, their only request was this, if you remember. Remember the poor. And Paul answers, that's already on my heart. Like, we are going to do that. And so I want you to keep this in mind this morning. The apostles are united, one gospel, no extra hoops, no adding to it. And then Peter himself has already defended this decision, which is why when Peter later backs away from eating with Gentiles in Antioch, it isn't some harmless social slip. It actually is communicating something. Like, it flat out contradicts this agreement that he just helped sign, that they would uphold this one gospel in faith alone, through Christ alone. And so that's the backdrop. So look at Galatians 2:11 with me. He says this: when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Paul's saying, like, I had to look Peter straight in the eye and call him out. The Greek phrase that he uses is like courtroom language. It's like an eyewitness or like a cross-examination that's happening. This is not some private text message. He goes into verse 12, before certain men came from James, which we talked about, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray. The key word here is hypocrisy. Anybody ever heard that word before? Anybody ever practiced that? You know, like, it's our favorite spiritual discipline, right? Hypocrisis is the Greek word. And it basically means to wear a mask on stage. It's an acting term, this word hypocrisy. And so Peter's mask isn't a speech. Like, it's a quiet change in seating that shouts to everybody else, grace alone isn't quite enough. And so watch the dominoes. We know this to be true in our world today. When a leader bends, the whole group tilts. It happens. We watch it in real time before us today. When a leader bends, the whole group tilts, Barnabas included. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice that phrase, not acting in line. It's one verb in the Greek, orthopedeo. I want you to think about it, the idea of like an orthodontist for your feet, right? To walk straight. And so Paul says, Peter, your feet are off of the gospel line. They're off. And the reality is, because the drift is so public, the correction had to be public. And so Paul calls them out in public. And so Paul gives the heart of the gospel in two sentences, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Here's this verb, justify. It means to declare righteous or to give legal standing. Whenever I think about justify, I always think about a Word document. What happens when you justify it to the left? Everything follows suit and it's justified to the left or justified to the right, right? This word justify means to bring it all into alignment, to be made righteous, to give legal standing. And so Paul repeats this phrase, not by works, three times so that nobody misses it. Not by works, not by works, not by works. Charles Spurgeon captures this point really well. He says, if you add anything to Christ, you spoil the gospel of Christ. Stand entirely in him or you have no standing at all. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Paul's logic here is so clear. Right? If we run back to rule keeping, we turn Jesus into an accomplice and ourselves into repeat offenders. Now, before we sort of shrug at Peter in this moment, I want us to admit how easily we replay the same move today. Constantly. We slip extra conditions under the table, usually without noticing it, and they sound like this. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus plus the right voting record. Like, if you don't vote my way, I'm not sure you get the gospel. Jesus plus picture-perfect kids, right? How many of you have ever had your kids melt down in public? How's that feel? You feel like your salvation status just dropped like 20%, right? Am I really saved? I mean, my kids are horrible sometimes. You know what I mean? Like, what is going on here? Jesus plus my favorite worship style, right? It's all about a different set list. Like, a different set list might be less spiritual than another set list. I was thinking this morning, what are we told we're going to be singing in heaven and eternity? It's going to be things like, holy, holy, holy. What do people rail on today? They often rail on like this idea that worship music today is so repetitive, right? Well, get ready. You know, like, eternity is probably going to look fairly repetitive. But the words are going to matter, aren't they? But we've created pockets in the church around worship music. That's like, I have my style, you have your style. Like, one style is less than another. I mean, we form these sort of pockets within the church. But for some of us, it's just like it has to be a specific style. It's Jesus plus this style, right? Jesus plus posting my cause. Like, like, do you even love people if you don't post the same things that I post or comment on my posts or acknowledge what it was that I posted, fight for the same things that I'm passionate about? Jesus plus a certain income or a certain neighborhood. Like, obviously blessing comes with a 3-car garage, right? Not downtown Coeur d'Alene. Very few 3-car garages downtown. There's all these things we continue to add to it. And these are just like willy-nilly examples. But the reality is we live these lives as believers where whether we notice it or not, we begin to tag other things onto the gospel of Jesus. Subconsciously, it's Jesus, we would say that, but on the same token, there's also these other things that I have to do. And you can see this pattern. Like, we keep trying to staple performance and pedigree or preference onto the finished work of Jesus. And we cannot do that. Like, every time we do, we rebuild the very wall that he died to tear down. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Slow that down for a second. Through the law, I what? Died to the law. And Paul says, the very rules that once condemned me have now done their job. Like, they drove me to Jesus. And once I trusted him, the old scorekeeping system sort of stamped my file, like paid in full, and closed out my account. And then there's this powerhouse line that I love. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. How many of you like that phrase? It sounds painful, because it is. It's this really long Greek verb that means to be co-crucified with Christ. So in God's ledger, the old Paul died the moment that Jesus died. The same for you and the same for me. Like, your baptism was an obituary and a birth announcement in one watery moment. The people who got baptized last week, there's something so powerful about that moment. I'm not going to lie. How many of you were at the baptism last week? This isn't to shame anybody. But it was so awesome being down there because we sort of showed up on these steps amidst all these other people that were already there. And, you know, one guy was not stoked. And others just sat by and watched. And I thought, what an amazing picture. In the middle of our city, we're out here proclaiming that it's Christ alone, that I'm going down in the waters of baptism, that I'm dying to my old self, and there's a new life that's been created in me and for me through Jesus's death and his resurrection. What an amazing message that's sending. And so notice the new math. The old math said this: I live, I perform, and then maybe God accepts me. And the new math says this, the gospel math: Christ died, I died with him, and Christ lives in me. And so Paul keeps it personal. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And I want you to circle those two verbs in your Bibles: loved and gave. Like the two most significant verbs in that passage, loved and gave. It's the entire engine that powers your Monday morning obedience. That he loved and that he gave. And then verse 21, it ends as like this: I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing, for no purpose. This verb, set aside, means to treat something as worthless. And so Paul's sort of closing punch is blunt. Like, if rule-keeping could save us, then Jesus bled for no reason at all. There's no middle ground. Like, grace is either everything or it's nothing. There's no middle ground. John Stott puts it this way: the gospel is good news, not good advice. Advice tells us what we must do. News tells us what Christ has done. I love that. Advice tells us what we must do. News tells us what Christ has done. So a quick recap. There's this public drift, and then there's this quiet separation. Peter pulls himself away from these meals, these shared meals. Then there's this public plumb line that's sort of dropped, right? Paul says, walk in line with the gospel. Don't stray. How many of you guys have ever swam long distances before? Anybody? A couple of years ago, it's been longer than that now, Chad and I swam from Sanders Beach over to Arrow Point, like at Gozer. And we had like kayakers following us, and Raniel had his boat out there. One of the things you realize in open water swimming is if you don't look up very often, what happens? You veer. And it doesn't take much, does it? Like, you veer off just a little bit, and you continue to go a little bit, and you're going to be so far off. Like, if you keep your head down and you just keep swimming in open water, chances are you're looking like this. You know what I mean? And now you're like, what? And by the time you do look up, it's like, what the heck happened? So often in our lives, it's the same thing. When Paul says this, to walk in line with the gospel, you need to be cognizant of the things you let in, the things you begin to staple to Jesus. Because it only takes a couple things, and eventually you'll be so far off, you don't even know how you got to where you're at, because you just begin to add things and add things and add things and forget that it was by grace you were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so then there's this core claim that you're justified by faith alone. There's no additives. And then there's this new identity that you're co-crucified, that Christ is alive in you. And there's something so powerful about that statement. And then he ends with this warning. Basically, that if you tinker with grace, you treat the cross as useless. In a second, I want to kind of do something different to end the service. And I want to do kind of an alignment check within each of our own hearts. But I want you to let these truths settle in for a second. Grace alone, Christ alone, for every single one of us. Grace alone, Christ alone, for every single one of us. So we watched Paul call Peter back in line. There's been moments in your and I's lives where we've felt the Spirit do the same. Anybody ever had that before? It's just like, man, you're adding to it. Like, get back in line. And so this morning, I want to give us kind of a concrete, simple way to respond. If you have a piece of paper in front of you, something you can write on, or your phone, I want you to pull it out. You can go hardcore, on actual paper or go digital with me here. But pull out something. I want everybody has to participate in this. Otherwise, this won't work. So everybody pull out something that you're going to use to take these notes. On that card or on your phone, I want you to write one word or one short phrase that captures a place that you tend to add fine print to Jesus. Maybe it's approval, maybe it's control, maybe it's your image, maybe it's comfort, maybe it's politics, maybe it's perfection. Like, I don't know what that is for you, but whatever the Spirit just highlighted while we were in this text, I want to know what that is for you, because we all have it. And I want you to write it down on that piece of paper or on your phones. If nothing comes to mind in a second as I give you some time, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, show me. Lord, show me where I have added to the simple message of your gospel in my life. And then I want you to do this. I want you underneath that line, I want you to write a very simple prayer. Jesus, bring my life back in line with your gospel. I'm going to give you 30 seconds of silence to take your time to write slowly, pray as you write, and get that stuff jotted down. And then the line underneath it, I just want you to write, Jesus, bring my life back in line with your gospel. I'll give you a few seconds. All right, we feel good? Okay, stand up. This is where it's going to get very uncomfortable for every single one of you. All right, here's my challenge. I want all of you to go sit somewhere else in this room and not be in the same seats you're in now. So go find a completely different seat. If you have kids, take your kids with you, but go find a completely different seat. All right, it's not that hard. Find another seat. Okay, quick question. For how many of you was that a hard move? I mean, most people, I know where you sit every week. Before the service, I pray for you because I know where you're gonna be at. And then if I looked at you during the service, it's because there's something specific I'm saying to you. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. So, in doing this, I want this to be a very small way of saying, I'm not returning to the same old drift. Something is changing. And I want you to take a quick look. I want you to see the view that you have now. Look around. I want you to take it all in. Look at the perspective you have on the stage or maybe the people's heads in front of you. It's a different perspective, different aisle. There's different faces, different angle. And that tiny little relocation does three things for us. One, it breaks autopilot in your life. Like, most of us sit in the same spot every Sunday. And moving reminds us that the gospel is meant to jolt us out of our routine. It's not just meant to inform our routine, it jolts us out. Two, it cues a fresh perspective for us. Like, this new seat literally gives you a new line of sight. Like, in the same way, repentance gives you a new way of seeing God, yourself, and the people around you. And then three, it turns intention into muscle memory. We are these embodied creatures, right? When our bodies do something, when we stand, when we walk, when we shift seats, like, how many, I know there's a handful of counselors in the room. If you talk to counselors, psychologists, most of them will tell you, if you counsel people while you're walking, it is some of the most fruitful counseling you can do, because something happens when the body's enacted, when it begins to move and you walk. It triggers the brain differently, allows the conversation to change. And shifting these seats allows our hearts to remember it better than if we just nodded in agreement from the same exact chair that you were sitting in before. In fact, there's solid research behind this third point. When psychologists talk about the enactment effect, or embodied cognition, as they would call it, they mean exactly what we're doing in this response, in this exercise, pairing a physical action with an intention so that the information actually sticks. There's something about this moment that you will remember, that you wouldn't have if you didn't shift this morning. And so that thing that you wrote down on your card, the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to remember it. But I don't want you to remember just that thing on your card. I want you to remember the follow-up prayer, which was what? Jesus, bring my life in line with your gospel, right? And so when you look around and you feel slightly disoriented in this moment, I wanted to preach to you, Jesus recalibrated me today, and I'm not going back to the old drift. And my challenge to you would be this, is that in the weeks to come, that you'd sit somewhere different every week. We talk a lot about following Jesus, whatever the cost, and this sounds so corny, but there's a cost associated with following him. And it's very easy for us to get into rhythms that become muscle memory that require very little intention of us, because we just do what we've always done. And I want to do what we can to break out of that. Because when you do what you've always done, you begin to attach things to the gospel. It's just like this baggage that comes along with Jesus, and he never intended for it to be like that. And so I want to close like this. I want you to just open up your hands. For this first section, I want you to just repeat after me. Jesus, your cross is enough. Jesus, we confess every place that we've added to the cross. Realign our hearts to your straight gospel. Jesus, I lift up your church to you. God, some of us have been walking with you for a long time, and just the shift in scenery, it does something. It provokes something within us. And I think it's good, God. I think it's good for us this morning to be reminded of the work that only you are able to do, that nothing else we can do to try to add to it gains us anything. God, let what we do and the obedience in our lives be an outward response to the inward work that you've already accomplished in us, Jesus. I pray for your power and your peace to be upon your people, to move through them. God, I pray, even as we leave this afternoon, that the conversations that would happen around dinner tables and in the car would be, what were the things that you add to the gospel? What were the things that you continue to tack on? And what does it look like for us in our lives to begin to strip those things away and to realize that it's Christ and Christ alone? Jesus, we want to add nothing to your cross, because that in and of itself is a moment, an event, something that you accomplished that no man could have come close to. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the newness of life. Thank you for the resurrected life that now lives within us. Thank you, Jesus, that as we live this life for you, thank you that we are propelled by your grace and your forgiveness, your mercy, and your love. And I pray for each individual in this room that they would just sense your presence with them, to know that they aren't alone. Whatever it is they're going through right now in life, God, you see them, you know them, you love them, you're with them. Give us a new perspective this morning, God, and continue to transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.